Today we continue our study of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. We're in the fifth chapter. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount. I'd like to begin, as always, with a word of prayer. Would you join me? Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you fill all eternity. And your kingdom has truly come in your Son, Jesus. We are blessed through him who died and rose and has called us to be his disciples. And so on this first day of the week, this day of resurrection, we pray for all who hear, for all who study your word, that we might know the fulfillment of all his promises, the blessedness of your kingdom, of forgiveness and life and salvation that is truly ours. By your holy gospel, enter our hearts and make them your dwelling place. May we be humble hearers and learners. May we receive your grace with believing hearts, that we may not only be hearers of your word, but also doers of it. Restore to us today the joy of our salvation. And give us the strength to put into practice the truth that we hear and learn. We pray these and all things through Jesus, your Son, our risen Lord and Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Let's begin with a little bit of review. Last week, we were starting with the Beatitudes, and we said there that maybe they're the most familiar of all the things that Jesus said, but also one of the most controversial things, because they're often misunderstood. The way they're often misunderstood is with a trap called if-then. And we read these things saying, if you are poor in spirit, then you get the kingdom. If you are one of those who mourn, then you will be comforted. And what happens is we turn the Beatitudes, these blessings, into law. And we turn to self-righteousness because we think, well, we are poor in spirit. And we are sometimes mourning, and we are the meek, and we work real hard at hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And so we take it all on ourselves as if we're earning these blessings. And that's all backwards. Because as Professor Jeff Gibbs says, the Beatitudes are gospel, pure gospel. The gospel that Jesus, the blessing that Jesus bestows upon each of us. And these blessings are the joy of being Christians, the joy beyond what's going on in the world, the joy that is ours being part of the kingdom of heaven. We ended last week with verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers because they will be called sons of God. And we talked about how the peacemakers are those who carry the message of the kingdom out into the world. Jesus sent out his disciples and said, you know, when you go into a place, you preach the gospel to them. If they listen to you, the peace, my peace, rests upon them. If not, that peace returns to you. This is a charge which Jesus repeated over and over again, carry my gospel out into the world. There's a missionary emphasis here that says that you as a pastor, you as a lay person, you as a teacher in the school, you are blessed to be a missionary because you are called sons of God. And that leads us to verse 10. It's obvious that when you carry this gospel of the message out into the world, there will be opposition. And there will be persecution, but still you are blessed. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, or because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Note the shift here. It goes from those who are to speaking directly to you. And it's a you plural, but it does include every one of us. You know that there are these difficult times being what God has called us to be. There are times when it is hard to be poor in spirit. It's hard for us to be merciful because, of course, we're still sinners and we still live in a sinful world. But you have joy because you are in the kingdom. It belongs to you. There are going to be people who reject you. They'll hate you. They'll ignore you. They'll seek to silence you. Don't be surprised because they rejected all of the prophets that God sent. They rejected Jesus when he came to bring good news into the world. You're blessed because the kingdom is yours now and will be eternally. And we all know what Jesus is describing here. How many times have you tried to speak the message? We talked last week about going into a community and speaking the gospel, and if they won't listen, you knock the dust off your sandals and you keep on moving. The point is, the opposition is going to be there. People are going to hate you. People are going to ignore you. People are going to think you're out of your mind because you're part of the kingdom of heaven. You live differently than the way the rest of the world lives. You experience that? Of course you have. But blessed are you. Again, the gospel, the Beatitudes are gospel. They're good news of God's promises to us. They're a message of hope that comfort and sustain us in those times when the world is opposed to us. But what does it mean to be a disciple? How do we live? How do we talk? What is it like to be in the kingdom of heaven and to be one of those that Jesus has called to follow him? And now he begins to spell out for us in more detail what this life is like. Verse 13. You, as a member of the kingdom, you living in this kingdom of God, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. A disciple is a person who hears the word, who believes the word, who is called by Jesus to follow him and sent into the world. What's your place as a disciple? You're the salt of the earth. The world needs you. Now, in those days, salt was precious. Everybody needed salt, and there were only certain places you could get it. If you'd boil down salt seawater, you could get some salt. Maybe there were deposits out in the desert where you could find salt. But they used salt almost like money when they were trading. So salt was important to those people because salt adds flavor. It doesn't blend in, but it adds to, enhances the flavor of whatever it is that we're trying to eat. Cardiologists, please forgive me for that, but we know it's true. I'm one of those guys who grabs the salt shaker before I even taste the food. Salt goes on it because it makes things taste better. But salt also has cleansing power. Have you ever poured salt into a wound? It burns, but in the process, it's killing all the germs around it. Salt was also used in those days to preserve their meat. They could pack it in salt, and it would last for a long period of time. And who of us doesn't like bacon packed in salt? Salt, Jesus said, is good, and you are salt. And what does that mean? It means you're precious. Precious in the sight of God. Your purpose in the world, you're the salt of the earth, Jesus said. Your purpose is to add flavor, to enhance what's going on in God's good world. You bring healing power into God's world. You're a preservative in God's world against all the decay and all the rot that you see around you. That's who you are. But if salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? What happens to the disciple who isn't salty? There's a pretty stern warning here. It's good for nothing. One of my favorite jokes was, you know, as a pastor, I used to get paid for being good, which meant that the lay people just have to be good for nothing. A salt that loses its saltiness is good for nothing. And so it's thrown out. It's trampled under feet. A disciple that loses its saltiness is worthless. He goes on to say, you're the light of the world. Purpose of light is to cast out darkness. Think of what goes on in the darkness. There's danger. There's evil. People lose their way. It can be frightening. It can be terrifying. I told my kids when they were little, nothing good ever happens after midnight. Nothing good happens in the dark. But you are light, and your purpose is to dispel the darkness. And you know, it only takes a little bit of light to make a big difference. You can see it for miles and miles. They have these commercials about all of these flashlights that can be seen for 3 miles. Just one little flashlight in a dark, dark world can shine a long, long way and make a huge difference. He explains it in this way: a city on a hill becomes invisible. And I remember a night on the Sea of Galilee. It was our first night in Israel. We walked down to the beach and looked out, and all over you could see these little pockets of light on the hillsides and along the shore. And you knew that there were towns in each of those places, and while you may not be able to see 10 feet in front of you, you knew what the destination was. You knew where you were going. The light shines into the darkness. Cities aren't invisible when their lights are shining. He talks about a lamp that's hidden in a basket. How ridiculous. You don't put a lamp under a basket and expect it to light up a room. You put it on a lampstand and it lights up everything. I love watching the old westerns and how those little oil lamps light up the whole scene. You know, it really doesn't happen that way. But what was it like in the olden times when they only had those little oil lamps? And yet that was all the light they had, and they spent their evenings reading by an oil lamp because it provided enough light for the entire room. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Your calling in life is to be extraordinary. There's a dark world out there that we all live in. And what is it like for you to live in this dark world and to just be that one little light that shines out there and makes a difference? In the kingdom of heaven, you're called to be extraordinary. Whatever your calling might be, be extraordinary. Be an extraordinary husband or wife. Be an extraordinary child. Be an extraordinary employer or employee. Be an extraordinary neighbor. Let your light shine wherever it is that you go. Not so that others might give you the glory, that they might see your piety, but the purpose of all of this is that you might give glory, and they might join you in giving glory to God. There's an understanding of evangelism that's being taught in many places today in our church body. There's a pastor named Greg Finke who came to understand that You know, in old days, you could walk up to somebody and say, "Brother, sister, are you saved?" And they would give you some kind of an answer. And then we went through a period where we would ask questions like, "If you die tonight, were you sure you're going to heaven? And what would you say to God if he would let you into heaven?" Those things don't seem to work anymore. People don't think about that kind of thing. So how do we take the gospel with us into the world? And Pastor Finke's point is, you be a neighbor. You just be that extraordinary neighbor. You be that extraordinary employee. And people take note of that and they say, "Why do you do that stuff? Why are you the guy who always helps out? Why are you the guy that goes beyond the call of duty? Why?" And the opening is there to say, "Because I follow Jesus, my Lord and Savior." That's what Jesus is talking about here. Just be ordinary, extraordinary, and let your light shine wherever it is that you go. Whatever it is that you do, let your light shine. Let's pause for a second. Any questions, comments about that? We have, Mark, I didn't see you. You're the man.
So are you saying that to be extraordinary is what the Beatitudes are telling us? To be meek, to be, that's how we're extraordinary?
I believe so, yep. This is what it's like to be in the kingdom of God. Let it show in your life. Bud?
The thing about shining your light in such a way that God is given glory rather than you,
right,
is a question of how you do that. But it's also plural. The "your" is plural, actually. Mm-hmm. And I guess I'm going to answer one of those comments, and that is that the church working to do things like building the school out here is a clear message giving glory to God, as long as we don't say this is St. Paul's doing it. It's God building that building out there. And I think this is also a message for the church in doing its mission work, or its just its ordinary work, that's the easiest way to do something that clearly gives glory to God, as opposed to an individual bringing glory to himself.
Absolutely. You can't help but imagine a non-believer or anybody just driving down this past this property and seeing all that construction going on and say, "What are those crazy Lutherans doing? Why would they spend all that money? To make things more comfortable for ourselves?" Well, I hope not. But to expand the ministry, to tell more people about Jesus, to give glory to God. You're absolutely right, Bud. Any other comments or questions?
Kind of related.
Okay.
Kind of related. How would you say that salt can lose its flavor?
I don't know how salt loses its flavor. That hasn't been my experience. I guess if it's aged, if it's watered down, that in time it's diluted. Yep.
Regarding the Beatitudes, how can we lose our flavor?
By not recognizing the blessings, not living the life in the kingdom. Seeing none, let's move on. I got to get things done because Pastor Smith's going to be back next week. He's going to call me to account for how far I got. Chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Oh, one more question. I'm sorry.
I had just been told that one special gift we're given as Christians that make us a special light and a special seasoning and salt is we have the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for us and brings us to heaven. Yep. And so I think one way that could get watered down is if we don't preach that when we meet other people and as we witness. That's the most important salt we have.
You're absolutely right. That is it. If our light isn't shining, if our salt isn't salty, if we're not speaking the gospel in every opportunity, we're losing our saltiness. Verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Truly, the word is amen. This is a solemn, solemn thing that Jesus is saying here. He's talking about eternal things, and he's talking about them with authority. Because as Matthew is trying to show us, Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us, and when he speaks, he speaks with that kind of authority. But the critics might say, hasn't God already spoken in the law and the prophets? And there were people already in those days saying, well, this Jesus is teaching all this love and all this blessedness. Maybe he's relaxing the law. Maybe he's not holding as strict as we might think he should be. How are we as disciples supposed to understand the law and the prophets? How are we supposed to live? What are we supposed to believe in this kingdom of heaven? And especially the scribes and the Pharisees, because they were quick to interpret the law and the prophets. And they tried desperately to live according to the law and the prophets. And they were quick to impose their understanding of the law and the prophets upon the people. They were supposed to be role models and teachers, examples of righteousness. And so Jesus assured everybody, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets. Not one thing is going to be relaxed. We're not going to omit one I or the dot on top of it until all is fulfilled. And that's the real key. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. As Matthew has taught over and over again, he came to fulfill the law and to fulfill it perfectly. And so the law still stands. It isn't abolished. It isn't relaxed. We don't get rid of the Old Testament. Jesus came to usher in something new, and that something new was his own righteousness. Not the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, but the righteousness to which God calls us. And so Jesus lived the perfect life, but he was much more than just a role model. He fulfilled the law of God perfectly, and gives his righteousness to those who follow. Disciples are righteous through faith in him. And now we strive to live this righteousness as Jesus lived it. We strive to do God's will in our deeds and our words and our actions. And we strive to be salt, and we try to be light, and we try to live remarkably in this world. But let's go back and talk a little bit about how the scribes and Pharisees interpreted the law. And they interpreted it according to the letter of the law. They developed a system of 613 rules and regulations that you must keep. And these were all outer things, outward actions, the letter of the law. The law says, as we'll see in a minute, you shall not kill. I never killed anybody, so I must be righteous. Jesus isn't talking about the letter of the law. He's talking about the spirit of the law. In fact, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, as strict as they are, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So the real question we need to be looking at is, what is God's real will. Why did he give us a commandment on killing? What is his will when it comes to human life? Jesus said, I say to you. And so six times we're going to see the law says, the Pharisees and scribes say this, but I say to you, this is what God's will is really all about. And so let's look at the fifth commandment, verses 21 through 26. You've heard that it was said to those of old. You've heard. This is what the Pharisees are saying. This is what the law of God says in the commandments. You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, here is God's real purpose. I'm saying to you with the authority of God, this is why we have that commandment. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put into prison. Truly, amen, I say to you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. The Pharisees were right. Murder makes a person liable to judgment. Murder is different than killing. And we normally translate this commandment as you shall not kill. But really it's about murder. Murder is the unjust taking of life. And the Pharisees said, well, I've never done that. I've never committed murder. I've never taken another person's life unjustly. I'm good. But Jesus interprets the fifth commandment differently. What is God's original intent? God gives life. Life is precious. Only God can take life. It's not in our hands. To take it one step further, taking a life unjustly, murder, goes much deeper than just the physical act of taking someone's life. It doesn't begin in the outward act. It begins in the heart. It involves anger and hatred. And what about the way we use our words? Can we kill people with our words? Can we destroy their reputations? Can we make their life miserable the way we talk about them or talk to them? What about the bitter insults that we sometimes throw out at other people? Is that not murder that comes out of a sinful heart? And so he used two illustrations. If you're taking your gift to the altar, and there you realize your brother has something against you, it's not necessarily that there's a disagreement. You've done something and your brother is upset with you. First he says, you go and reconcile with your brother and then come and offer your gift. You can't pretend that you're in a right relationship with God if you're not in a right relationship with your neighbor. Remember how much time we spent in 1 Corinthians talking about the ministry of reconciliation. And here Jesus is laying that on us. Our responsibility is if someone has something against us, you first go and be reconciled. That's God's will. If you're going to court, come to terms with your accuser quickly. Settle matters. Don't let it go that far. Give up your anger. Seek forgiveness. That's what God is looking for in his kingdom. Don't let your heart, your mind influence your actions to where you take someone else's life. And Luther was so quick to pick up on life in the kingdom of God. Remember his explanation to the fifth commandment? He said we should fear and love God. So it's a right relationship with God that we do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body, but help and support him in every bodily need. Our relationship with God is right, and so we seek a right relationship with those around us. We don't let our hearts get to a point where we become so angry, so bitter. We don't let our words become so insulting that we take somebody else's life unjustly. Comments about that? All right.
Comment on this bringing your gift to the altar. Mm-hmm. What does that mean, coming for the divine service? Does it mean placing your offering in the basket, going to the Lord's Supper? What is meant there?
Right. Put it in the context of that day. People would take their gift to the altar. The priests would then take it from the people and offer it up to God. If you're taking your gift, and this is a peace offering or a sin offering, and you're expecting this to somehow influence your relationship with God, you can't be right with God if you're not right with your neighbor. So go and reconcile, and then bring your gift, knowing that you're reconciled with your neighbor. In our context, you're talking about, though, now what about us? What about coming to worship? And here on a Sunday morning, you're angry at somebody and you say, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Are we declaring forgiveness, or are we asking God to forgive us the way we're not forgiving our neighbor? St. Paul applies this to Holy Communion and being in a right relationship with our neighbor before we come and seek a right relationship with God, forgiveness and life and salvation in the body and blood of Jesus. And so, yes, I think it does apply to us. Settle things. Don't let it go that far. Answer your question? Yep, Martin.
So what if you think someone else gives you the impression that you've done something wrong to that person, okay, but you're not aware of what it is, but there's that something there that's in the breaking the fellowship. Do you then go to that person and say, "Evidently, I mean, the way you responded, I must have done or said something that offended you"? Or do you wait for that person to come to you, because that's the person that has something against you?
In Matthew 18, Jesus talks about the importance of going. If your brother sins against you, you go and tell your brother. I think it goes the other way around as well. If he's got something against you, go and talk to him about it. I'm thinking of within a family, brothers are fighting one another and won't talk to one another. And the solution seems so simple. Just sit down and talk and resolve this issue, because it's impacting the entire family. Go and be at peace in a right relationship with one another. And you make that effort. It's on us to do that. Others? Seeing none, let's look at verses 27 through 30, the sixth commandment. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that the whole body go into hell. Once again, it's not about the outer actions. It's not about the letter of the law, but it's about the inner heart that we're talking about here. Jesus says, everyone who looks lustfully, lustful eyes lead to lustful thoughts and desires and intents. And so right at the very beginning, Jesus is saying, be very careful what you look at. This is a huge issue in our time. Pornography runs rampant, even among Christian people. Be very careful what you look at, because what you look at can influence your actions, your thoughts. Jesus says this is such a serious issue that if your eye offends you, cut it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. But it's not really a matter of the eye or the hand, is it? It goes much deeper than that. What about your heart? And what's going on in your heart? And I think he's warning us very, very clearly. Left unchecked, lust can lead to eternal damnation. It's that serious. And we've got to take it that seriously. And we as the church need to address it today. God's will is for us to lead pure lives. Luther said we should fear and love God, that we lead a pure and decent life in what we say and do, and husband and wife love and honor one another. Those who are disciples in his kingdom live in his righteousness. There is forgiveness. And as forgiven people, we need to seek God's blessings. And what is God's blessings? Purity, chasteness, forgiveness, restoration, a healthy marriage. That's what God truly wants here. He doesn't want your eyeballs. He doesn't want your hand to be cut off. He wants your heart to be in a right place. He wants your relationships to be in a right place. He wants you to live this pure and decent life. And that leads right into verses 31 and 32. It seems talking about divorce. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In those days, divorce practice was pretty lax, much like it is today. You could get a divorce for just about anything. And they loved to recite words from Deuteronomy 24. This was the standard, the outward act. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she then finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out of the house. You could get a divorce because your wife found no favor in your eyes. Honey, you burned the roast. Here's your certificate. You're out. What does that look like? How stable can a marriage be if it's that easy to get out of it? The question wasn't about whether or not you could get a divorce. The question here was how you go about it the right way. And so you hand her a divorce. And then she could take that then and she could go on and show the world that she had been divorced and she was free to seek somebody else. Was that God's will? I mean, we could say, yeah, you got the letter of the law here. Here's what it says. Don't find favor, some indecency, you're gone. But is that God's will? Matthew 19, later on in this gospel, Jesus explains what God's will is. And the Pharisees, some of them might have heard Jesus teach this and say, well, we heard you say. And so they came to test Jesus. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now there are those who say, well, Jesus seems to be allowing some cause for divorce. In the words from the Matthew 5, he talks about except on the grounds of adultery, which acknowledges that the divorce has already taken place. The two are no longer two because now someone else has entered into this relationship. The marriage is broken by the act of adultery. And by handing the woman of a writ of divorce, he's saying to everybody, there was adultery in our marriage and she's the guilty one. And then what about the wife who is divorced and then goes out and marries somebody else? And Jesus says, he's involved too. He becomes an adulterer. And the whole relationship is broken because this act of adultery has taken place, and that involves the wife, and that involves the future husband, and that involves the entire society. You get all messed up when you go that way. In the LCMS, we also talk about exceptions. When is it okay for us to get a divorce? And we would say that, again, divorce is permitted on the grounds of adultery, recognizing that the marriage has been broken. But then we add, well, what about desertion? And St. Paul seems to talk about if one party leaves, you let him go and you're free to remarriage. And we'd also say, well, what about abuse? Isn't that a form of adultery, of breaking the marriage by hurting the other party? And then we get into all kinds of questions about remarriage. And in some church bodies, to get permission to remarry, you have to go back and annul the first marriage. And things get all complicated. Jesus makes it real simple. Divorce is not God's will. Divorce is sin. God's will is that people live within marriage and that they have a blessed life together as husband and wife. They let their light shine. They're the salt of the earth. They give glory to God in the way they live their marriage extraordinarily. Want to talk about that? Any questions?
In his Mark commentary, Jim Veltz covers this topic, and I hope I don't misrepresent it, but okay. He's talking about the kingdom of God and in its fullness. This does not happen when right. We are living indeed in the kingdom, but we don't yet. Right. It's a both and.
Okay. And already, so, but not yet.
Yes. Yeah. So right. We still bring with us the effects of the old kingdom.
Right.
Into that.
Yep. We're still sinners in this life. We aren't perfect. We aren't extraordinary spouses. We fail. But failure, and when it comes to this, is sin, is it not? It's a call for forgiveness for the purity that God is calling us to all the time. So we don't get hung up on exceptions. We don't get hung up on God's will in his kingdom is for happy marriages.
There are some in this room who might remember President Jimmy Carter. And he did an interview in Playboy magazine, which I did not read, but I was told about it.
You weren't looking at the pictures either, right? About the articles, right.
But at any rate, he quoted this about if you look at a woman, you have already committed adultery in your heart.
Right.
And he, of course, was expressing his Christian faith, but he was highly criticized.
Absolutely.
For that also.
He was
just
absolutely
telling the truth.
That's right. He was absolutely right in what he was saying. Yep. Other thoughts on this? All right. Let's go to 33 to 37. Again, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. You've heard that it was said. Can anyone think of a passage in the Old Testament that describes, that states that? There is none, and so this was one of those 613 laws that the Pharisees had made up. Apparently, some in those days were saying that there is a hierarchy, a ranking, that some oaths are more important than other oaths. And so making an oath and asking God, heaven to be your witness is more important, more serious than making one and asking the earth, God's creation, to be a witness, which is more important than saying Jerusalem because it's only the city of the king. And there were others who were saying, well, we'll make an oath by our status in society. You know how faithful and honest I am. You know, if I'm not telling the truth, let my hair turn a different color. Jesus is saying, no, it's not just this outward act of taking an oath. It's all about how we use our words. Let our words not be used carelessly. Let's not always go around seeking loopholes. Let's not break our promises. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more than this comes from evil. When you make a promise, you keep your promise. Whether you make that promise to God, and we all take vows. Yesterday, there were a group of kids in our church, 25 of them, who made a vow that they would be faithful even unto death. And then we pray that they will continue to keep coming back. But unfortunately, sometimes people make those vows and they don't keep them. And we never see those kids once again after they're confirmed. That's a terrible thing. When you make a vow to God, you take that vow seriously, and you keep that vow. If you make a vow to the authorities, and there are those who are civil servants who make a vow, there are people who enter the military who make vows, we're making those kinds of vows all the time. The point is, you make that vow, you keep that vow. But what about the contract that you make in business? That's a promise, isn't it? A vow. You promise that you will pay a certain amount when the services are provided. If you make that contract on either side, you keep that contract. You make a contract with your neighbor. Here's the fence line. We're going to maintain our property, and we're going to live together as great neighbors. You keep that contract. In other words, don't play around with words. You tell the truth. The whole truth, nothing but the truth. That's what life is like in the kingdom of heaven. And here's where it really becomes important. Within this kingdom of heaven, God always keeps his promises. Have you ever thought of what it would be like if God didn't keep his promises? If there was one promise that God ever made that he didn't keep. If God was making loopholes and saying, well, okay, except in this particular situation, if God didn't keep every one of his promises, you and I could never be sure of our salvation. But God is faithful. He keeps his word. So what does that mean for those of us who live in this kingdom of heaven? We keep our promises too. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no, let everybody know that when you give your word, you keep your word to give glory to your Father in heaven. Maybe time for just one or two questions if there are some. If not, it's time for us to go. Choir's coming in getting dressed.
I think this can be a little confusing because isn't a vow an oath? I mean, we will say yes with the help of God.
Yeah.
I mean, that's fitting, is it not?
It absolutely is.
So this is talking about something different. An oath the history of it is not what we would recognize as a vow made to the Lord.
Right. And when he says don't make any oaths at all, of course there are appropriate oaths that we all make. But I think it's just the laxity of keeping your promise. God keeps his, and his kingdom, we keep our promises too. Seeing no others, let's close with a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you always. Amen.